rejoice in the Lord. You'll remember there that we looked at the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. We looked at the salvation of God. We looked at the security of God. We looked at the sanctification from God. We looked at the fact that we have siblings because of the salvation and security of God. And this past week, as I began to look further into verses 1 through 3, I realized that there's our sixth word, sufficiency. Now let me say this at the beginning, that when we say sufficiency, or more specifically the word sufficient, what are we not saying? We are not equating sufficient or sufficiency as something that is just satisfactorily. It's just good enough. Sufficient. That's not what we mean. When we say and mention the word sufficient, we're saying that something is complete in of itself, that there is nothing else needed. Many times we will use the word sufficiency when we're talking, or sufficient, when we're talking about Scripture. That the Scriptures are sufficient. That there's no outside source that we need when it comes to God, when it comes to truth, when it comes to the plan of salvation. That the Word of God itself is sufficient. It is sufficient to order the life of the church, to order the rule of the church, to order what does it mean to be a deacon, to answer the questions of life, of godliness. It's sufficient. We know why the world is in the shape it's in today, because the Word of God tells us, and that's sufficient enough for us. But I'm not using the word sufficient this morning to specifically talk about Scripture. I'm directly more talking about that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation is sufficient. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation is complete. There is nothing else needed to complete the work of Jesus in salvation. We talk about the five solas that came forth from the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Those last two, Soli Fide and Solus Christus. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's the Reformers' way of saying that faith, no human effort, no human merit, just faith, faith alone in Christ alone is salvation. That is salvation. When Jesus says in John chapter 19, verse 30, while there upon the cross, therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said what? What did he say? Three words in the English. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There is no other work to be performed, to be done, to satisfy God the Father. Christ alone. And the church, I want to tell you, I think that that may be one of the hardest things to mortify the flesh in. to come to a realization, right? Because all of us in the flesh want to say, yes, Christ alone, but. Right? Because the human pride, the human arrogance wants to say that we must add something to it. I don't know about you, and this happens often, but when I finally finish a project that I've been working on, I'll step back and I'll look at it and I'll scratch my head and I'll say, you know, I could have done this a little bit different to make it a little bit better. When God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit looks at salvation, the plan of salvation, and the work of Christ, they say there is absolutely, positively nothing else that could have been done differently to have made this better. It is complete, and it is a perfect work of salvation. I don't know what it is about the flesh. And maybe you don't deal with this. I think you do. At least in some part, in some path of your salvation and your salvation experience, you have had to deal with the thoughts that, well, what if I'm not saved by Christ? What if there is something? Why? Because you understand that that is every human religion. That is what every single human religion teaches, is that you have to do something to merit favor with God. Every human institution of religion, it doesn't matter, put a label on it. They're all equal one thing, human merit. I have to. And that is the one thing, the main thing, other than it being truth, that is the main thing about Christianity that separates it from every other quote-unquote religion. That is a work of God alone, in Christ alone. You say, well, I merit faith. I work up faith to believe, right? No, we've studied this so many times before that faith is a gift of God. You can't even claim your own faith. You think about this, that it's all God. Why? Because if there was one little morsel of work, of merit, that we could claim, we would. And therefore, when you got to heaven, you would be walking around proud and boasting of that which you have done. If it was 1% you and 99% God, you would only focus on that 1% that you did. It's 100% God. So why am I making so much of this point where we're at in Philippians? Why am I making so much out of the sufficiency, the completeness of Jesus' work? Well, we better, first of all, as a church body, we better continue to forever make much of the work of Christ. But there's a particular reason why I'm drawing your attention to this idea of Christ alone. But before we get there, let's finish up with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Paul says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Notice he says, to write the same things again. When has he written this? Now, we could go and we could probably look at every epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. And find, but that's not what he's referring to here. Could it be when he was with the Philippian church that he told them these things? Probably so, but he says, to write the same things again. Is there a Philippians 1 and what we have here is Philippians 2? Second Philippians? Is that what he's referring to? No. He has already wrote the same things that he is about to write. He has already written once in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You notice there that he is already beginning to limit his thoughts. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see the limit that he's putting on the mindset? He's saying, the faith in the gospel. Now, verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. This church has opponents. The Philippians had opponents. What does it mean for you to have an opponent? Somebody is coming against you. And they're not on the defensive. They're on the side of being an opponent. They are coming at this church. Now, what is it that they are coming at this church with? Well, we'll learn very quickly. But Paul says in verse 1, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. And it's a safeguard for you. This word safeguard, it literally means to make certain, to keep something from falling. Almost 19 years ago, Ann and I left the hospital with a baby. You know what you have to do before you bring a baby home? You're not leaving that hospital unless you put that baby in a baby car seat. They won't let you leave without it. Now let me ask you a question. Is that 2-ton piece of machinery safe? I mean, that's a big thing that you're riding that baby home in, isn't it? I mean, it can withstand some force. But you put them in a car seat that, yes, is confining to the baby, and the baby may not like it, but you put them in there and you strap them down, but that's not good enough. Then you take the seat belt and you strap the car seat down to the car. For what purpose? If that car has a wreck, that baby might be okay, but as a safeguard, you put them in that car seat to make certain that in case of a car accident, they have a better chance of surviving. Paul says here, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Paul says, I live my life for this. It's no trouble for me. And it's good for you. And it is so good that it is actually a safeguard. It's to make certain, to keep you from falling. But what is it that they are possibly going to fall for? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's a good question. Verse 2. Paul loves the church. This church, all churches. And he has the authority to tell this church that what he is telling them is good for them and it's no trouble for him. And he tells them, beware, beware, beware. Notice three times. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Three times. He tells this church to beware. This word, beware, Paul uses it here because he wants to turn the thoughts to something. He's telling them, take heed in what I'm telling you. Take heed, watch out, beware. Now let me ask you a question. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Is this telling to beware, is it three different groups of people that he is saying beware of? Or is this three descriptions of one group? Verse 28 of chapter 1. In no way alarmed by your opponents. You have opponents. And the apostle here in chapter 3, verse 2, gives characteristics of this same group that is the church's opponents. Look how he describes them. The first thing, he says, beware of the dogs. I have to tell you, it crossed my mind to bring in a beware of the dog sign. And to have it up here and put it out before you so that you can look at it and think about it. And then it really crossed my mind to hang it on the front door of the church building. Not on the outside, but on the inside as we walk back out. Beware of the dogs. You know what he's referring to, right? Well, if you think that he's talking about your pet dog at home, you're wrong. This is not referring to a nice little pet dog. This is not referring to your buddy. This is referring to a mangy, wild sort of dog that runs in packs feeding on trash, and if given the opportunity and it's hungry enough, would attack and possibly even eat a person. This is a savage creature. Now, I'm not making this up. The apostle, who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, beware of the dogs. Let's put our minds into the mind of the modern, let's use a Baptist church, shall we? The operating of the Baptist church, and the pastor stands before the church and calls someone who is teaching false things within the church a dog. And he tells the congregation, beware of the dog or the dogs. You know what would happen? You know just as well as I do what would happen. Either you would have the deacons, you would have a committee form, or you might have the deacons and the committee form and come together and sit down with the pastor and say, now, Pastor so-and-so, that was very harsh. And that was very mean. We don't need to use such language behind the pulpit. Apostle Paul says, beware of the dogs. Church, I'm telling you, beware of the dogs. He uses strange language for a point, for a reason. Because they are. But these aren't dogs running around on four legs. These are dogs that he refers to in chapter 1, verse 28, as opponents of the church. That's the reason why you see, are you starting to see now and understand why when we read there in verse 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul does not have time for anyone who is an opponent of the gospel. He says so right here by calling them, by calling the church to think about and take heed of these that are, well, what are they doing? Beware of the evil workers. What do evil workers do? They work evil. That's the reason why they're called evil workers. They're working out evil. How? The third beware. Beware of the false circumcision. What is a false circumcision? We could say of that word false, it's fake circumcision. We could say it's a wrong circumcision. We could say it is a lying circumcision. It's false. It's not right. So here we have to pause and we have to begin to wonder, okay, Paul begins here by describing these opponents as dogs and evil workers, but here he gives a key to who they really are when he says, beware of the false circumcision. So to understand who it is that he is speaking against and telling this church to watch out for, take heed, be aware of, we have to first of all understand not false circumcision, but true circumcision and the purpose of circumcision. What is the purpose of circumcision? Do you remember? Old Testament talking. Two things about the purpose of circumcision. Number one, and overall, the general reason for these two reasons is to provide a physical act that shows two things. I want to say that again. Circumcision, true circumcision, the purpose of circumcision was to provide a physical act. You live in the physical world, right? The answer is yes. If you don't live in the physical world, we need to have a conversation. You live in a physical world that was created physically by God. We understand things that are physical. Therefore, God uses physical things in His Word for us to help understand something. It's used as a symbolic reason or a symbolic purpose. The purpose of circumcision was to provide a physical act that showed two things. Number one, to do something that is painful, that is bloody, at the very place that the sinful seed was passed on. You understand that mankind is not born with a sin nature because of Eve. Mankind is born with a sinful nature because of Adam. It's through Adam that we inherit a sinful nature. Therefore, God with His people, the Jews in the Old Testament, prescribed a law to do something physically that painted a picture of pain and blood, and it was done at the very place that the sinful seed was passed on through. But number two, it was a physical act. It was a physical act to show that it wasn't physical. It wasn't physical. So what was it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Well, you're full of great questions this morning. What was it really pointing to? What was the physical circumcision really pointing to? Number one, and we have to understand this, that what it was pointing to was not something physical, but rather the problem was the internal. All of these laws, if you don't believe that there is absolute spiritual blindness and dead people, look at the laws that are being passed and have been passed for many years. What are they dealing with? They're dealing with the physical. How do you stop crime? By passing laws? It's from the inside. Until you deal with the heart, there will always be sin. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. God says there, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. What are deeds? Works. So I thought you said it wasn't something that was physical. You're talking about deeds that are. That's exactly right. Why? Because they won't circumcise their hearts. You say, well, that's Jeremiah. That's well past, right? So God over the years has been with his people and have taught his people, and this is so far past the giving of the law that now God is now revealing what the real purpose of circumcision was. Oh, really? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. The whole purpose of circumcision was not to point to that physical act, but rather to point that there was an actual need to paint a picture of something. That was internal. So the false circumcision must be the opposite of the true circumcision and the purpose of true circumcision. Paul says here, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. So what is he saying? False circumcision. So in other words, whoever these opponents are, these dogs, these evil workers, that whatever it is that they are teaching, they are concerned not about the internal, but rather the outward act of circumcision, the physical. They're concerned more of the picture that has been painted rather than what is going on the inside. They are the ones that we could say are more concerned about religious activity, meeting a standard, legalism. What are they doing? They are going back to the law. They are trying to take this Philippian church that knows the true gospel, Christ alone, and they are trying to infiltrate this church with false teaching that says you must be physically circumcised in order for you to really be genuinely saved. Now we know these people, don't we? Haven't we studied these people before? I know of at least twice in in-depth studies that this church has done. And where we have studied this group of opponents, these dogs, these evil workers. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we'll begin reading there verse 1 and then we'll go to verse 5. Acts 15, verse 1 tells us, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? See, there's no gray area there what they were teaching. They're teaching legalism. They are saying you have to be circumcised. If you really want to make sure of your salvation, you must be physically circumcised. But that's not all. Go now to verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So we're not just stopping at physical circumcision. We're having to go all the way back to the law of Moses. By the way, coming from the lips of those who couldn't even live up to the law of Moses themselves, but they're trying to pull people back to the law of Moses. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Notice he says the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Can I tell you what that is? Circumcision of the heart. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Verse 11. Go back to verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Plus, there's no plus. There's no and. There's no also. But there is one. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. You want to know what the gospel is? That's it. It's Christ alone. There's no plus. There's no salvation by grace in Jesus Christ plus fill in the blank. See, church, this is much, much more to do with not fake circumcision. There is something much more at stake here. What is at stake? The gospel. The true gospel. What is the true gospel? How did we start this morning? Christ alone. Any fake, any false gospel, at the very core, must teach either no Christ whatsoever or Christ plus. And here we have Christ plus. Now, I told you there's two times in the life of this church that we have studied this idea of those coming and trying to teach a legalistic law adding to the salvation of Christ, the gospel of Christ alone. One time was when we went through the book of Acts. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I am amazed. I just love how Paul does it. You remember this when we started this? He doesn't give kudos to this church at all. He doesn't say, I just pray for you all the time. No, what does he do? He goes after something right off the bat. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. What do we say about the gospel? It's good news. If something is added to the gospel, it's not good news. It's bad news. And you can't have bad news, good news. You can't have bad, good news. Somebody might come to you and say, look, this situation has happened. Now, do you want the good news first or the bad news? Well, okay, there's good news. Why it couldn't have been as bad as it is, but it's bad news because it is bad. But you can't have them together. You can't have bad good news. Paul says, which is really not another. It's not another good news because there's no other good news but the gospel of Jesus. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now this is how, remember how serious the apostle is in Philippians chapter 3 about coming after these that are trying to teach a fake circumcision? Well, he didn't say what he said to the church in Galatia. But even if we, he includes himself in this, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, pray for them because they're in a bad way. Go out and find who they are and promote their self-esteem. What does Paul say? He is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. You know what he's saying there. You remember what he's saying there. Anathema. To be damned. we can't be saying harsh things. We're too nice, church. When it comes to the gospel, the true gospel, we don't have time to sing kumbaya and hold hands. This is way too much more serious. Damn them. I don't care if it's me, Paul says. I don't care if it's an angel that falls from heaven and begins to preach a false gospel that says something contrary to the gospel. He says, I don't care. Damn them. You see how serious the true gospel is? You want to play around with what Jesus, the Son of God, did? You want to cross that line? Paul says, damn you. Curse you. But we're not guilty of that, are we? These are Judaizers. Okay? That's their names. The opponents to the church in Acts 15, the opponents to the church in Galatia, and now we see them show up in Philippians, and Paul describes them as being opponents to the church. These are Judaizers. They went around, and they ran after the coattails of Paul and the true gospel, and they tried to distort it, and they tried to confuse people, and they tried to persuade the brethren that Christ's work wasn't enough. That's what they're doing. That's what they're teaching. Paul says, damn them to hell. Jesus, the gospel, the true gospel, is more important than just sitting around on our bottom ends and let the world teach a false Jesus, a false gospel. We don't have time for that. Verse 3 of Philippians 3. For we, Paul is talking about himself, he's talking about the Philippians. Listen, church, he's talking about you and me. You're saved this morning, he's talking about you too. For we are what? The true circumcision. Listen to me, church. This false notion of running around, judge not lest ye be judged. I got news for you that Apostle Paul just judged. He just said they're the false circumcision. He says we're the true circumcision. That's judgment. That's passing judgment. And if you want to think that you're not to pass judgment, then you're going against the Word of God. When Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, what he is referring to, and I know you know this, he is saying don't set yourself up so high that you look down your nose and you judge harshly one another. No. You want me to tell you how we know that? You'll know them by their fruit. How do you know fruit if you don't judge it? How do you know if it's a good tree or a bad tree if you don't judge it? The Apostle Paul right here has made a declaration of judgment, and he says, they are the false circumcision, we are the true circumcision. Now, what is he basing that on? What is he basing his judgment on? We don't judge outside of Scripture. We don't judge outside of Scripture. Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He just gave three declarations of beware. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Then he says, we are the true circumcision. And he gives three characteristics of true circumcision. Number one, who worship in the Spirit of God. Number two, glory in Christ Jesus. Number three, put no confidence in the flesh. I know what time it is. Let your heart not be troubled. I'm not going to approach all three of these. And the very first one, I'm just going to touch on this morning. What did the true circumcised do? Now, by the way, what is true circumcision? Is it physical? True circumcision is of the heart. Who worship in the Spirit of God. Worship. We throw that word around a lot, don't we? We would consider this a worship service. What does worship mean? To this word worship, in the original, to render religious service or homage. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. To render religious service or homage in the Spirit of God. Let me ask this just as a passing question. Where's the physical in that? Your mind might already be going there, but turn with me to John chapter 4. Because this is commentary on what Paul is teaching. And I'm going to just give you the backdrop of the story because I know you know the incident here. And I can sum it up by just saying this is the woman at the well. So you know pretty much everything that's gone on before this, right? Because I'm going to go to verse 19 first, or go to 19. And Jesus has just told her and just probably made her face turn a little red by pointing out a sin. And she's seemingly wanting to sidestep the real issue here. Of course, that's always a bad idea with the Lord Jesus. And she wants to sidestep him honing down on her sin. In verse 19, she says to the Lord Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." What has Jesus just said to this woman? You're more concerned about the physical. You're more concerned about where you worship. A place of worship, the physical. Because true worship, listen, church, true worship does not come from a place, it does not even come from a time. Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, listen carefully here, do not produce true worship. I'm going to say that again. Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, and any other time nor place produces true worship. Because true worship is an attitude. Where do attitudes come from? This. True worship comes from an attitude. It comes from the Spirit. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Who worship in the lowercase s or uppercase? Uppercase. The Holy Spirit. An attitude of worship is not produced by a place. It's not produced by time. It's not even produced by your physical being, your body. It is produced by the Holy Spirit in a person who has a circumcised heart, and because of that, the attitude is worship. That is empowered and fueled by the Holy Spirit from within. What is circumcision? It is not of the physical. It is that God does on the heart. So you can come in on a rainy, bad, it could be storming out of there. You could come in here and worship. And by the way, however, we need to come in with an attitude of worship before we get here. True worship is fueled by the Holy Spirit that lives and dwells within the believer, that produces an attitude of joy in the Lord that overflows in a rejoicing in the Lord. Because you remember, don't you, that we spent at least 3 weeks talking about the fact that our rejoicing in the Lord is not based on our circumstances. And our worship isn't either. Because your worship is your rejoicing in the Lord. So why? Why do we come in here? Why do we meet? Well, first of all, God tells us to in His Word. That's a good enough reason in and of itself. But we come in here to rejoice in the Lord and worship the Lord together as we do the rest of our week and life. Because true worship is not based upon the physical, but rather the circumcising of the heart of a person that has been genuinely saved by the true gospel, that does not have legalism attached to it, but rather is in Christ alone. The attitude of worship, look upon Jesus. Look upon the grace and the mercy and the overflow of focusing upon Jesus Christ and the grace and the mercy and the fact that we have salvation in Christ alone flows over in an attitude of worship. That is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is important for us to come together. It is important for us to minister one to another. Because as a family of God and siblings, we get to be with those that worship God in the Spirit of God. Based upon Christ alone. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, as we close our time of worship, we are reminded that we're not closing our time of worship. That though we separate and we go with the idea and the attitude of thinking upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that we are absolutely opposed to anything or anyone that tries to add to the gospel. It is Christ alone. It is faith in Christ alone. I have nothing good in me. It is Christ alone. Father, that takes us to a place of worship and adoration. And one day, because of Christ alone, we will be able to behold God and worship Him perfectly, unlike we can do now. But until that time, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the washing of the Word of God, may You, Father, please, within us, continue to circumcise our hearts, to cut away that portion that may still be hard. That, Father, we would emulate more the Lord Jesus Christ, who was obedient to His Father, and that which we desire to do as well. Fully obedient. Help us, Father, to worship You as You desire. And in doing so, we would be actively opposing those things that come against the name of Jesus. And thank You for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.